Last night, we saw a people who were frustrated. Frustrated because God was not meeting their expectations, not moving in the way that they believed that God should. The scripture says that they sowed a great deal but harvested little. They ate great amounts but were not satisfied. They earned money only to put them into a bag that had holes. Frustration. Now, when we pick up today in chapter 2, we meet a new people, at least a remnant of that people, who had began to respond to what God was up to, that heard His voice and moved in the direction of that voice. Now, when you look at chapter 2, we see a promise in that very first verse. I mentioned to you last night that the timing of God is significant. And God works to His schedule of events, His timetable. And when we look at verse 1, we see that God is manifesting a very important truth. I shared with you that the name of the prophet, Haggai, means my festivals in the plural. And in the first verse, we see one festival being alluded to. Now, before we look at that, we need to be reminded of something that took place exactly a week ago. The festival of Purim. And what we know about that book of Esther, is how God, although the people went through a hard time, how God, according to the scripture, actually provided the salvation, the solution to their problem, even before the problem surfaced in their lives. And that's what we see in Haggai chapter 2. We see a promise from God. Look, if you would, to verse 1. It says, in the seventh month, and on the 21st day of the month. Now, that date is an important one. You all have celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles, Sukkot. And it's about the victory that comes from depending upon God. And the last day of that festival, the seventh day, in Hebrew is called Hoshana Rabbah, which means the great day of salvation. So it's not by chance that when chapter 2 opens up, it does so with a festival like the name Haggai, Hoshana Rabbah, salvation. And we're going to see the outcome of that salvation when we move a little bit further on into chapter 2 and the second festival is alluded to. But let's begin. Verse 1, it says, in the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, again the word of the Lord was in the hand of Haggai the prophet, saying, speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and to Yeshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people. And I want you to see how the revelation had changed from what he said in chapter 1 now to chapter 2. He says, who among you remains which saw this house, meaning the former temple, in its glory, the former glory? And what do you see with it now? Now, the point I want you to see is this. That God, by doing this prophecy on this date, He had already proclaimed victory, although there was nothing there. A few weeks had transpired, the work had begun, but there was no real results. But God saw the results. He knew what He was going to do, how He was going to respond to the people's faithfulness. So the people looked and they saw nothing yet. The second temple had not been built. In fact, the foundation hadn't even been laid. But God was making a promise that He was going to fulfill His promise to the people. A promise that gives us the ability to worship Him. Now, why is that so important? Because when we look at chapter 2, what we're seeing is a promise of a future transformation. In other words, we're seeing the message that God wants to give the people in regard to the establishment of His kingdom. And if we look at this and can put ourselves in the shoes of the people who lived back then, God was saying, this temple, this new temple, that is not on its foundation, that you cannot see with your eyes, it is going to be eventually greater than the former one. Although they had no evidence of that. And the message is going to parallel. It's not a proclamation or a prophecy for them alone, but for us today. That even though we don't see the kingdom, even though there's no evidence to behold with their eyes, that kingdom is going to be established. And the context for that kingdom is right there in verse 1. On the 21st day of the 7th month, when victory comes from those who depend upon God, who trust in Him. It's the outcome of true faith. That's what Sukkot speaks of. About how God manifested His faithfulness to the people when they trusted in Him those 40 years in the wilderness. Now, look again at verse 3. He says at the end of this, when he speaks about the former temple and its glory, he says, what do you see now? Surely now, he says, in your eyes, this what you're looking at is what? Nothing. Now, that's where trust comes in. That's when faith comes in. Because faith is the promise of God when there's no evidence whatsoever. Just His Word. So He's saying to the people, right now, although before your eyes there's nothing, I am promising you a transformation. Things are going to be different. And He gives encouragement. Look, if you would, to verse 4. He says, now be strong, O Zerubbabel, says the Lord. Be strong, Yeshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. And be strong, all the people of the earth. Says the Lord, and do that, why? He says, do that because I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. Now, here again, how God chooses to reveal Himself is important. Sometimes in this, it's simply the Lord God. But at key places, He reveals Himself as the Lord of hosts, this God of all power. He's making a promise. He says, I am going to move the armies of heaven. That's what that term, Lord of hosts, means. I will move the armies of heaven in order to bring this about. I am with you. Look at verse 5. Now he begins to speak about an important change. He says, the word which I, and I like this next phrase. Because if you check it out, it's the word for to cut. And whenever that word appears in the Scripture, it is to cut, or in our language, to make a covenant. A binding agreement. And what is that agreement? Well, look again at the text, verse 5. He says, that which I cut or establish with you when you were going forth out of Egypt. Now, two things, if you look at the Exodus from Egypt, two things that God promised to do. To make the people a new people. To bring about transformation. One of my favorite scriptures is found in the book of Exodus chapter 20. I allude to it often. Because in those three verses, towards the end of that chapter, and if I say Exodus 20, what should come into your mind first and foremost? Ten Commandments, exactly. Now, we all know that, but what about the few verses after that? I've shared this with you before. Because there, immediately after the revealing of those commandments, God wants to do something with the people. And what is that? Well, if you look, God was moving towards the people. And the people feared. Now, at first, you know, look, that's not a bad thing. Because in the commandments, first and foremost, what we see is the holiness of God. The commandments of God reveals His character. And when we see God's character, His holiness, His righteousness, we can't help to be what? Convicted by our sin. So at first glance, it's not the wrong response of the people to be fearful. God is moving towards them, this holy God, and they're scared. But Moses says something. He says, God is not coming to destroy you, to kill you, but to do two things. To bring about a transformation. The word there in Hebrew is the word for experience. And he says that he's going to do two things with that experience. That he's going to place his fear, that's his mind, his will, his priority before you. Wouldn't that be great? No matter what situation that you're in, you always know what God wants you to do. That would be great. The second thing he says is that I'm going to put you in a state. Now, look at that sometime tonight, this afternoon. Exodus 12, beginning with verse 18, he says, I'm going to put you in the condition where you will not be able to sin. Just think of how many problems, how much sadness, hardship, frustration, defeat would be eliminated if that was the case today. In fact, that's what we're seeking, right? I mean, the glorious day for us is when we get that new body. When we're exactly what God wants us to be. Now, that's what He's promising when He brought the people out of Egypt. This transformation of the people and also the world into His kingdom. And in this fifth verse, look at it again. This is what God's alluding to. This transformation, which can be summed up in two words, and those words are redemption and kingdom. Because the kingdom is for the redeemed. And the full sense of those two words, the full outcome of redemption and the full results of the kingdom. He's saying, I want to fulfill that. All because of people have turned away from their plan, their purpose, their agenda, and begin to move along with the living God. Look again, he says, and the thing which I cut or covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, and my spirit stood in your midst. And he says what? Over and over. Do not fear. That is, don't give priority to other things. Now, let's just pause for a moment and ask ourselves a question. And that is, what things am I giving priority to above the living God? Things in my life that I'm doing that takes a greater emphasis than what the Lord would have me to do. And if you're like me, those things just don't come once in a while. It is a constant struggle. A daily warfare, not to be taken off course. So we look at verse 6 and see what it says. It says, for thus says the Lord of hosts, in a little while more, he says, I will do something. Now, this is what I believe that God is moving right now to do. I believe that God has strategically located you and me at a very significant time of change. God is bringing about a fundamental change of separation. He is going to make it very clear in the next years, whether it's 5 or 10 or 20 or 50, who knows? But I will tell you this. We are seeing certain prophecies, certain things happening that has to be before that kingdom will be established. There are things going on throughout the world, not just in Israel, but throughout the world. A transformation is at hand. And we know something. We know it's going to get much, much worse before it gets better. And when it starts to get better, it's going to be a false promise. It's going to get bad, and then there's going to be a promise of peace and security, and watch out, because that's where the deception is. Those people who are promising hope, who want to lead you to their salvation, well, they're going to take us in exactly the wrong direction. So God says something. He's going to move. Look at verse 6. For thus says the Lord of hosts, in a little bit more, he says, I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. And I will shake all the what?
Nations.
The nations. Now, God is going to bring about a transformation. We're going to have a commercial. And that commercial is, in November, there's going to be a prophecy conference in Orlando. You're all invited. And why I feel that's so important is this. We need to understand the prophetic signs that God's words gives to His people. That we're not shaken. That we don't lose our perspective, our vantage point. That we see things from God's perspective. Just what we're talking about. And there's so little teaching today from the prophets. And I don't believe that's by chance. Because I believe Satan is alive, he is well, he knows his time is short, and he has come down, and he wants to keep prophecy away from the people. And God reveals, look at it, where he's going to do. He says, not only is he going to shake the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the dry land, but it's all to bring about a change within the nations. He says, for I am going to shake all the nations, and they are going to do something. They, in the end result, they are going to come and bring the things, literally it's a word for that which they covet, that which is precious to them. It says, and they will bring all the nations, that which they covet, and they are going to fill this house. Now, your Bible will probably say, with glory, correct? Does not say that in the text. There is no word for with. Now, there is in Hebrew. So the fact that it's not there says something. Now, there is an expression in Hebrew. And that is when there's a service going on. Judaism is very, very different than Christianity. In Judaism, you get to the synagogue and you say, well, you lead. And the person will always say, no, why don't you lead? And they'll start pointing fingers. And eventually someone will say, chavod. Now, it's the same word here. It's rooted in that same word for glory. But it means to begin to move. To do the commandment. To respond to what God's called us to do. And I believe that's exactly what the intent here in verse 7. He's saying, move. If you want to see my glory, if you want to experience my glory, move, says the Lord of hosts. And then in verse 8, he says something. He says, to me is the silver, to me is the gold, says the Lord of hosts. And he says, and greatness will be the glory of this house, more in the latter than the former, says the Lord of hosts. For in this place, now understand something, the response of the nations, see, God's kind of fast forward, but the response of the nations coming to Jerusalem and bringing their offering in order that they might worship God with what is precious to them. And the fact that something's going to be the outcome, we'll see that in a few minutes. That's not something that took place in the time of Zerubbabel and Yahshua and the remnant of this people. That is, and all the rabbis agree, what we're looking at now at the end of this section of chapter 2, we're seeing what God is promising in the last days. See, these individuals, they are an example to us. And it's interesting that for the most part today, as I shared last night, Judaism and Christianity really aren't focused upon what God's going to do in Jerusalem. There's not a great significance. The church doesn't realize how important Jerusalem is. How important God's promise is to the people. In fact, more and more, and I think one of the key signs of what I mentioned briefly last night, and that's the apostasy, is how replacement theology is growing. Now, it's always been around, but what's significant is where it's beginning to manifest itself in the evangelical world. People will say that because Israel, by and large, has rejected the Messiah, Israel has lost that promise of the land. That no more is God interested in the land of Israel or the Jewish people in regard to the Old Testament covenant. Let me tell you, when you look at prophecy, you see that's not the case. When you see the prophets and what they say, they speak about over and over and over a necessity before the kingdom is established to bring the people back to the land. And it's happening. I mean, isn't it amazing that in some of your lifetime, less than 10% of the world population of Jewry lived in Israel? Today, 55%. And let me tell you, the transformation in the last 15, 20 years is staggering. How the population, God is moving. And understand something. If the prophets are accurate, and we know they are, that last bit of time, we're going to see a mass exodus. And from what country? Well, you realize, of course, that there are approximately 6 million Jewish people living in the diaspora in the world. 7 million in Israel, 6 million outside of Israel, and 5 million where? Of that 6 million, 5 of them are what? Right here. I believe when it says that God's going to move the heavens and the earth, and the outcome prophetically is a return back to the land, I believe America centers very, very much in the forefront. The name United States may not appear in the scripture, but things are going to happen here. Look at, you would, if the verse, the end of verse 9. It says, speaking about this latter temple, that's the one that's yet to be built. The one that the rabbis say, we're waiting on Elijah. It's not important now for us. Well, that's not the case. He says that latter one is going to be greater, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place, what place is that? Jerusalem, the Temple Mount. God has made a promise that there's going to be a temple there again. Now, can you imagine that? Do you think the United Nations would vote for that? Do you think the world sees that as even a possibility? Absolutely not. But it's going to happen. It says, in this place, I will set what? Probably the most common Hebrew word, peace. And I've shared with you before that word has to do with a fulfillment. It has nothing to do with the absence of violence or wars. Sometimes the way to peace is through wars. And we know that Messiah taught in the last day that there is going to be wars, rumors of war, and all types of hardship. And that is the road to peace. Now, that may not be what I would choose or you would choose, but that doesn't matter. God says it's going to happen. He's going to bring about, and Jerusalem is at the heart of it, the fulfillment of His plan. Look on, if you would, to verse 10. Now, I shared with you that the name Haggai means my festivals. We've already seen the first allusion to one. The Feast of Tabernacles, the very last day, the 21st day of the 7th month. And now, beginning in verse 10, we're going to see a reference to the 2nd. Now, this is a date that's very important. Because this is the date that God provided victory, a supernatural victory, over Antiochus Epiphanes and the Greek Empire. The victory was established on the 24th day of the 9th month. And then we see the outcome, the confirmation. See, the victory of Hanukkah is not what took place in the temple with the oil and the menorah. That was not the victory. The victory was the war that the few won over the majority. The fact that God turned to the small people, the Israelites, and only a remnant of them, by the way, he turned over to them the vast Greek army. That was the victory. And what took place with the oil and the manure in the temple was only a confirmation of that victory. That's all it was. So the day that the victory was realized was the 24th day of the Hebrew month, Kislev, which is the ninth month. And notice what it says in verse 10. On the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Dariavesh, it says, the word of the Lord to Haggai, the prophet, saying. Now, it's interesting. All the time that Haggai gets a message, it's at a relevant time upon the Jewish calendar. Not just by chance, according to God's promise, according to God's timetable. Verse 11. Thus says the Lord of hosts. And he has a question. Now, this question that he's going to ask the priests really reveals to us why there's a need for redemption. See, the temple and the worship there is only an expression of what God has done. The worship there, the rituals, the sacrifice, only points to the real work of redemption. Now, look at what it says, verse 12. He says at the end of verse 11, ask now the priests a law. It's literally the word Torah, a Jewish legal principle. Verse 12. He says, behold, if a man should carry holy flesh, that's holy meat, in the skirt of his garment, and he touches with his garment bread or pottage, that is lentils, or wine or oil or any type of food, will that become holy? That is, is there power within that holy sanctified meat to bring about a transformation from something that common to sanctified? Does it have the power to do that? Now, that's an easy question for the priests. The answer is no. Has no power whatsoever. In fact, if it touches anything, quite the contrary happens. It becomes polluted. Therefore, he continues on, and they answer the question, the priests, at the end of verse 12, and they say no. And they're right. Verse 13. And Haggai said, if, and it says, temei nefesh, that is, the pollution that comes about from a dead body. If a dead body touches all of these, will they become polluted and unclean? And they answered what? Yes. They become unclean. So here's the problem. There's no means for this transformation. The temple does not impart holiness. In fact, quite the contrary, the world contaminates all this. So what's the solution? A transformation. Haggai is trying to tell the people, this is only a test. Your response in building this, what you're going to do, only personifies the transformation. The rabbis are in agreement. This simply pictures what God's going to do. And that is his work of redemption. Because redemption has to do with a new condition. Marriage. We talked a little bit about marriage last night. Marriage, the thing that the wife has to do before she's married, among others, is to immerse in a mikvah. Why? Because immersion changes a status. The Jewish wedding ceremony is very brief, very simple. Basically, two blessings, and that's it. Seven more at the reception, but two blessings. The first one is simply this. The rabbi stands and says, this woman is permissible to this man. That's the first. The second is, this marriage is sanctified by God. That's it. That's the marriage. Well, what we see in this passage is that same truth. Whether the children of Israel, the bride of Christ, whether we're permissible. And it all involves a transformation. Until that woman visits the mikvah, until she goes through this transformation, she is forbidden. Now that immersion pictures what? The death, burial, and resurrection of Messiah. It is through His work of redemption that two things happens. And that is a transformation from that which is forbidden to that which is permissible. Now, not only is there a change of status, but also position. Because the woman leaves her father's house and enters into her groom's house, her husband's house. There's a transfer. And that's what God's talking about here. That we are going to be identified by redemption, and that there's going to be a transformation from this world to the world to come, the kingdom. Look on to verse 14. And Haggai answered and said, "Thus is this people, and thus is this nation before the Lord God. And thus is all the works of their hands, which they offer up there." It's what? Unclean, defiled. So he's saying, don't think that this temple is the solution. Don't think that these rituals are going to bring about. Now, how would they have understood this in one way? You do a good study of this book. Look at the commentators, and they get it right. They will tell you all of this foreshadows one thing, and that's Messiah. Even though we build the temple, even though we go through all of this, in fact, Tom mentioned Passover. Now, I don't know how much of the Haggadah that you do, but in there is a song that's traditionally sung. Now, I love the melody, but I don't like the message. It's called Dayenu, which means what? It's enough. And if you read that, it says, if you would have just taken us out of Egypt, it would have been enough. Liar. No, it wouldn't have been. If you would have just given us the Torah, it would have been enough. No, it's not enough. If you would have just established the temple and the work there, it would have been enough. No, it wouldn't. It's only when God sends His only begotten Son to give His life and to do the work of redemption, then and only then is there sufficiency. There's only sufficiency in Messiah. And that's what this is alluding to, and that's where we're going to end up in a few minutes. Haggai is saying, such is this place, such is these people. They're unclean. Verse 15. Now, throughout this book, he challenges us. And I want to challenge you in the same way. And that is, he says, pay attention to your works. Pay attention to your lifestyle. Pay attention to what you're doing. He says in verse 15, now, and it's that word of urgency, he says, now, set your hearts upon this day and forward. Now, it's interesting, but there's going to be an emphasis upon this day. What day is he referring to? Well, go back to verse 10. There's no debate. In fact, he's going to give us later on in this section, again this date, the 24th day of the ninth month, when the victory was finalized over the Greeks, when the people were able to get back to Jerusalem and to the Temple Mount, when they now had the freedom to do what? To worship. He says, remember that victory over the Greeks, which personified the world. He says, remember that. Because that is going to be the basis by which we interpret what God's going to do in the last days. So look again. Verse 16. He says here, from that date, and he's speaking now in the present tense, from the 24th day of the ninth month, and something happened within this context. The time of Zerubbabel, not just looking back towards the Maccabean era, but looking towards the day of Zerubbabel and Yahshua and this remnant of people. He says, remember how it was. Look at verse 16. From this day they would come to the heap and they would seek 20. And what would they find? 10. Deception. Cheating. They would come to the wine press and they would seek 50. How many would be there?
20.
Corruption. Dishonesty. That's what we expect in this world. Now, I was staying at a hotel last night, a couple nights before that, and one thing that I always do is I check my bill carefully. Now, I don't know if it's just, you know, people make mistakes. I make mistakes all the time. But rarely, I mean maybe 1 in 10, are those mistakes that I find on my bill, and I find them frequently. Why aren't they in my favor? Now I tell you, when they are, I tell them why. You don't want dishonest gain. I mean, when you have dishonest gain in your pockets, you are a bullseye for the judgment of God. Believe that. It is a fact. But I don't want dishonest gain, but I don't want them to receive dishonest gain, especially from my pockets. Okay. They overcharged me one day parking at the hotel. Now, it's ridiculous because how can you park twice? It's a one-day rate. How can that be? And I would love to see on everyone else's bill that stay there multiple days, how many times? I mean, it's frequent. That's the world that we're living in. Deception, cheating, dishonesty all around us. Nothing's new. That's the way it has been. But there's going to be a change. Look at verse 17. Now, he uses some words here. Different Bibles will translate them differently. There's a degree of uncertainty, although it's speaking about judgment. Verse 17. I will smite you with perhaps destruction. There's a word some Bibles will translate the next word because in the root is green, so they may say mildew. And this mildew was a curse by God for what's called Lashon Hara. You might recall that in the prophets they talk about a leprosy striking a home as well. It's this idea here. So it's a judgment. He says, I'm going to strike you with judgment, both a physical and you might say a spiritual one, with hail. And all your works of your hand, it says, all of this which was not yet with me unto you. That is, he says, you're going to turn and you're not going to find it. There's going to be a judgment that which you thought you had is going to be what? Taken away. That's all that verse is saying. I'm going to lay you bare. There's going to be nothing left. Why? A transformation. Look at verse 18. Again, he says it. Pay attention. Set your hearts. From this day, that's the second time he said it. From this day to this day, from this day. Why? Victory. A victory. And if you look at verse 18, he says something. Set your hearts from this day and forward. From the 24th day of the ninth month. That's the second time. And there's going to be another time as well. God is serious about this date. That we understand what he's speaking about, and that's victory. A victory that is seen in a transformation. He says, set your heart on this day and forward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, from this day, which what? Ah, now we have it. What took place 300 years approximately, 300 years, 250 perhaps, after this date was a victory over Greece. See, we're before that in the time frame. So the Greece came after 186. Now we're talking about something in the late 5th century, the 400s. And what was that? What did they do? They laid the foundation. That temple had laid in ruins for years. No one cared about it. They all went about with their plans, their purposes, their agendas. And they found frustration in that. They began to move. And on this date, on the ninth day, ninth month, the 24th day, they finally completed one thing. The foundation. Now, the rabbis asked the question, you know, if we were going to deal with this, wouldn't we wait until the temple stood? But see, here's the problem. We always operate by sight. God doesn't. The only thing that was prepared was the foundation. And from that day and forward, God did something. Look again, verse 19, he says, end of verse 18, set your hearts on this. The day that the foundation of the temple was laid, he said, here's the question. Was there still grain in your silos? Now, some Bibles may answer it, you know, in a positive way, saying, yes, that word doesn't appear there. That is a view that I believe is incorrect. It says, was there grain in your silos? Well, I would answer, no. Why? Because if you look back in verse 6, what did they do? They sold a lot. They had what? Very little to show for it. So it stands to reason that those silos, granaries, would be what? Empty. And if you keep reading, it says, also the vine, meaning the grapes, the figs, the pomegranates, the olive trees, they had not yet what? Given. What did the people have at the end of this? Absolutely nothing. Except the promise from God. That He was going to do what? Look at it. He says, from this day onward, I'm going to do what? Bless. Now, don't miss the pattern. What did God do? He took the people and He brought them to nothing. He took them right down to the very foundation. See, oftentimes, you and I, when that happens in our life, we panic. It's time for transition. And if we're walking with God, if we're seeking His purposes, His plans, what we lose, we need to lose. We usually walk around with too much. When we go through a transformation, we're going to go through it empty. So that God can fill us. See, He wants to bless us. If our hands are already full, we can't take hold of what He wants to provide. I love that verse. He says, everything's empty, but from that day, I will bless. Verse 20. And the word of the Lord came about a second time to Haggai. On what day? The 24th day of the ninth month. Same time. Why? Victory. Over and over in this prophecy, he is saying one thing. Victory's coming. Don't look for it with your eyes. Don't think you're going to see evidences of it. In fact, quite the contrary. But it's coming. He says that God spoke to him a second time on this 24th day of the month, saying, say to Zerubbabel, the governor of Judah, speak to him. Now, it's interesting. You check the commentators. You look at what the rabbis say. They say, we're not speaking anymore about that person, Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel is a personification of who? Messiah. Because this all depends upon Messiah. Zerubbabel was there during the pattern. But the one who's going to make it a reality is Messiah. And Zerubbabel is just a promise of that. He says, look at it. Speak to Zerubbabel, the governor of Judah, saying, I am going to shake the heavens and the earth. And I'm going to do something. Now, some people say, well, you know, America is not mentioned in prophecy. Well, there it is, verse 22. It's mentioned. Not individually, but in the group. He says, I'm going to overturn the throne of the kingdoms. God's going to do that, and America's going to be among them. He says, I am going to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations. I'm going to overturn their chariots and their rider. Their horses and their riders are going to go down, each man upon the sword of his brother. Now, there's a couple accounts in the scripture. When Israel was fearful about the war they were going to fight, and what did the enemy do? They turned against themselves and killed one another. And that's what's going to happen in the last days. See, Israel is so worried about security. They want to buy planes from America. They want to do all this. I'm not saying this is wrong, but ultimately, it's a bad investment. Ultimately, the Lord is our defense. And all these weapons that the world is amassing. And let me just tell you, I am not a pacifist. If you want to know a secret, I'm more of a hawk than anything else. I like military. My favorite movie is Patton. My favorite scene in that movie is, and if you know Patton, you'll know the scene I'm talking about. When he comes out on the battlefield, remember that? And there's bodies, and tanks overturn, and there's fire and smoke. And he comes and he looks at this devastation, and he says, "I love it." Now that was Patton. Okay, I liked him. I'm not a pacifist, but I'm telling you something. All these weapons, all these plans of the nations, when they come up to fight Jerusalem, in the end, what are they going to do? Fight one another. And God is going to provide victory. All of those weapons are going to be used against themselves. It says they're all going to fall upon each one the sword of his brother. Verse 23. And on that day, what day are we talking about? The 24th day of the ninth month. It looked forward to a victory that this time only foreshadowed with what? The building of the foundation. Now that 24th day is preparation day today. Every year is a preparation day. The 24th day of Kislev is the preparation for what event? Hanukkah. And what's Hanukkah? Hanukkah is when we dedicated the house of God. And if you want to know the proper way to understand it, just make a note. Today, tonight, read Psalm 30, one of the most important psalms in the Bible. A psalm that David wrote for the dedication, that's what it says. And don't miss out. Read the inscription because where it says, Chanukat Habayit LeDavid, the dedication of the house, of the temple, by David, that's scripture. That's not, some of your Bibles may put it real small up above. That's scripture. David wrote that, not for the temple Solomon built, but for the temple in the last days. That final temple. And if you look at Psalm 30, you're going to see three references to the resurrection. And if you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, you're going to find that the resurrection is given to us within the context of one thing, and what is that? Victory. That's what it's about. And Hanukkah is great because what's going to happen is this. Messiah is going to return, and there's going to be 75 days of preparation. So says Daniel. And that preparation ends with the statement. Blessed is he who arrives at 1,335 days. Well, blessed is that one. Why? The inauguration of kingdom worship. And that's what this last verse is speaking of. He says, and it's a promise, on that day, says the Lord of hosts, I will take Zerubbabel. See, the people thought that Zerubbabel was Messiah. He only personified. He was a picture of Messiah. In fact, the scripture says that. I will take Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, my servant, says the Lord. And I'm going to set him as what? As a seal. A seal to what? The fulfillment of this prophecy. And the same way that what Zerubbabel accomplished, what he brought about, the establishment of the second temple and the worship there, so too will Messiah establish in that same location, on that same spot, a worship that will bring about shalom, the fulfillment of God's will. It says, for in you I have chosen, thus says the Lord. He has made a promise to us. And what he's seeking, and I'll close with this, is for people to say, enough with my agenda. Enough with my plans, my purposes, my thoughts. And those to seek a new perspective, a prophetic perspective that can only be found through a redemptive relationship with Messiah, rooted in His Word. Father God, we thank You for Your revelation of Your Word. Lord, we know that we're living in a strategic time. Lord, open our eyes and our hearts to what You are going to do. Use us as an anointed and chosen vessel to touch others, to help them move with us to where You would have us to be. Take our eyes off the foolishness of the things of this world. Help us not to focus in on the futility of man, but on the perfection of Your plan for this world. Lord, change us, transform us, so that we might be that light and that salt wherever You would place us. It's in the blessed name of that One who provides eternal victory, our Messiah Yeshua, we pray. We all say, Amen.